Good morning. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we have these words. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Thank you, John. Your Bible is open to John 21. I encourage you to invite you to take out your outline. And let's pause once again as we look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would open our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things therein. And Lord, that you would challenge us to live lives so that we would be prepared whenever that time will come when you call us home, that our death, like Peter's, might glorify you. Help us to demonstrate our love for you in the way we serve you, whether you call us to feed and tend your sheep or some other calling in this life, and then be willing to end this life in your timing and your way. We pray for any who might not be ready for death because they've never trusted the Savior that might be here today. Open their eyes, Lord, and their heart, and bring them to yourself. Father, help me to say just what you want me to say and leave everything else unsaid. We realize that unless you do it, nothing will be accomplished of eternal value here this morning. So we submit to you and commit our way to you and pray that you would work through us according to your will. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. David Brainerd died in Boston in 1747. His death would be just another footnote in history, along with the deaths of billions of other people who've walked this planet, except for the impact that it had upon a very famous man. Brainerd was born in Haddam, Connecticut in 1718. He entered Yale in September 1740, and it was there that he first met Jonathan Edwards, who became his great hero, and he also met Edward's youngest daughter, Jerusha, to whom he later became engaged. He was drawn into the religious revival known as the Great Awakening, of which Edwards was a key leader. He became a licensed preacher and spent the next 5 years as a missionary to the American Indians. He lived a selfless life of prayer and devotion because of his great love for Christ and his great burden for the souls of the Native Americans. Yet he was forced to return to Boston to seek medical treatment, and he died on October 10, 1747. He was only 29 years old. Jerusha died shortly afterward at the age of 17. Their graves are side by side. Jonathan Edwards is considered by many scholars to be the most brilliant mind that America has ever produced. He edited Brainerd's journal to publish the book about his life and said that apart from his own salvation, the most significant event of his life was watching David Brainerd die. So amazing were the tranquility and awareness of Christ's presence that he displayed at the end. Today we finish our series on renewing our passion for God's glory. We've looked at 13 ways that we can bring glory to God. Most recently, we noted that we do that by remembering his Son and we glorify him by suffering for Christ. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I'd really urge you to listen to that message on our website or get a CD copy, not because of the teacher, but because of the gravity of the subject. We really need to know what the Bible says about suffering and what could be ahead for us. I trust that it will not, but it could be. This morning we conclude our discussions by noting that we glorify God by dying for him. This week I went back and read again John White's classic book on prayer, Daring to Draw Near, and he includes a chapter on our Lord's dying prayer in which he teaches us, in which the Lord teaches us how to die. At the end he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Listen to what John White said to us. Death involves a choice. We cannot at the end choose whether we die, but we may choose how to do so. We may choose, for instance, whether we bear witness with joy to our faith in God or whether we are dragged off stage. For in life we are on a stage. The audience is both human and ghostly. Angels and demons watch as we enact the drama of our earthly existence, and it is important that the scene close properly. A brilliant opening act can be spoiled by a feeble ending. Christ has shown us how the line should be uttered as a cry of joyful triumph, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." You will only die once and will only therefore have one chance of dying properly. There will be no rehearsals for most of us. Learn your lines well beforehand so that the curtains fall on a note of triumph. Based on our text in John 21 that John read for us, I want to say three basic things about our death this morning. Jesus said that Peter would die a death that would glorify him. And that's the first thing I want to notice, that our death glorifies God when we die as martyrs for his name. Now, I trust that that will not be true of any one of us here. But the fact is, it has been true for millions of God's people down through the years. It's been experienced by many of his choice servants. All the way back to the death of Abel, who we're told was killed by Cain because Cain's works were evil and Abel's were righteous, 1 John 3. Then there were those prophets in the days of Ahab and Jezebel that were killed by Jezebel because she was an ardent supporter of Baal and Asherah and wanted anything that had to do with Jehovah God to be wiped out. Then, although we're not told about his death in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, according to very ancient church tradition, was the one that the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 11:35 when he talked about those that were sawn in two, because Josephus and others say that under the reign of wicked King Manasseh, that's what happened to this great prophet of the Lord. New Testament apostles and saints like John the Baptist also died for their faith. You remember in Matthew 14, because he had rebuked Herod and Herodias because of their adulterous relationship. She had a grudge against him and finagled her way with using her daughter to get Herod to agree to behead John the Baptist. Stephen was the first martyr in the church, Acts chapter 7. He died because of his testimony for the Lord in the Herodian synagogue and was taken outside and stoned to death. James was the first apostle to die, Acts chapter 12. This is one of the accounts of that death. We obviously don't know exactly what it looked like. But he was arrested by Herod. Herod killed him. He saw that it pleased the Jews, so he took Peter and was going to kill him, but the Lord rescued him as a result of the prayers of his people. And then, of course, the apostle Paul. Again, his death is not recorded in the New Testament, but he anticipated it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." And according to strong church tradition, many of the early church fathers spoke of it, he died about AD 67 outside Rome, beheaded under the command of Emperor Nero. As was Peter, Peter also died that same year in Rome, as best we can tell. He was crucified. He requested not to be crucified right side up as our Lord was because he said, "I'm not worthy to die like the Lord." And so he was crucified upside down. Saints, during the persecution of the Roman Empire that began during the time of the apostles and went on up until the year 312 when it was finally ended, many, many saints died martyrs' deaths in the Colosseum and in various ways, and the gardens of the emperor used them as human torches. One of those was a man named Polycarp, who, as best we can tell, was actually led to the Lord and discipled by the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Smyrna, the same Smyrna that received a letter from the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. In 167, persecution broke out in Smyrna, and when Polycarp heard that his pursuers were at the door, he said, "Thy will be done, O Lord." And meeting them, he begged to be left alone for a little time, which he spent in prayer for the church throughout the world. He was brought to Smyrna early on Saturday, and as he entered, a voice was heard from heaven, according to the witnesses, "Polycarp, be strong." And when the proconsul urged him to curse Christ and go free, Polycarp answered, 86 years I've served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and savior?" When he was threatened with fire, Polycarp told the proconsul that this fire will last only a short time, but the fire prepared for the wicked will last forever. At the stake, he thanked God aloud for letting him drink of Christ's chalice. The fire was lighted, and miraculously, it did him no harm. Therefore, he was stabbed in the heart, and his dead body was burned. Another early saint that was put to death for his faith was Irenaeus. And then there were saints during the Reformation era. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the story from the time of the apostles up through the Reformation period. Great persecution, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. One of those who died for his faith in a gruesome way was Michael Sattler. If you've not read the book Martyr's Mirror or some others like that, Sattler was a great saint of the Lord who believed what we believed and was persecuted for it because he went against the state church and the established church at that time. And he died a terrible death, burned at the stake. Terrible things done to him on the way there. I won't go into those details. His wife was drowned, and his account and many others are told in the book Martyr's Mirror. And then there's saints in modern times like Jim Elliot, who died in January 1956, attempting to reach the Wadani Indians, at that time called Alcas, in Ecuador. That story is told in the classic book by Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, through Gates of Splendor. Another one of the five missionaries killed was Nate Saint, the pilot of the plane. His story is told in that book as well as also in a book by his son, Steve Saint, End of the Spear. If you've not read that or seen the movie by that title, the documentary, I'd really encourage you to read that. One bit of information that Elizabeth didn't know at the time she wrote her book, like in 1957, right after the death, came to light as they went back and interviewed some of those people. Some of the men that were involved in the killing came to Christ. In fact, as far as I know, all of them did. Some of them are leaders, and one of them is a very good friend of Steve Saint. He's actually brought him to America. He was actually the guy that killed his dad. And he and the others told Steve and some of the other widows that at the time they were killing these men, they saw these bright beings over top of the river, and they heard music that they'd never heard before, and they couldn't recognize it, didn't know what it was until years later they heard a Christian choir singing, and they said, "That's that music we heard." Now, did that really happen? There's no doubt in my mind that it did. Does something like that happen every time someone dies for the Lord, a martyr's death? I don't know. I do know that I expect it to be the norm, what happened to Lazarus, that the angels were there to escort him to heaven. And I think that whenever you or I die, whether it's a martyr's death or a natural death, that will be the experience that we will have. But on that occasion, these men that had sacrificed so much to reach a people who had never heard of Jesus Christ, the only contact they'd ever had with the outside world was violent. In fact, they were about to wipe themselves out because of their violence. When the gospel was brought to them, even before they ever heard it, they killed the men that brought them. But God used the death of those men and honored it in such a way with an angelic visit that all of these later came to Christ. The stories of modern-day martyrs are chronicled for us on a regular, updated basis by the Voice of the Martyrs and other ministries, and I encourage you to be familiar with those. Such a death is rewarded with its own special crown, as you see there on the on your sheet, Revelation 2:10, to the saints at Smyrna, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." There will be many people die for the Lord during the future tribulation. The reference is made to them in Revelation 6 under the fifth seal. As I said, I hope none of us die such a death, even though it would be an honor, but I trust that our freedoms will be preserved and the door for the gospel will remain open and it will not become an illegal thing to practice Christianity openly. But regardless of how we die, our death glorifies God, and when we die, trusting him. That's the second thing I want to say. And let me say that such a death should be the experience of all true believers. It was certainly true of all the saints listed in Hebrews 11. If you read that passage, the hall of faith, we might call it, verse 13, and I've given you this on your sheet in two versions, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. These all would be referring to those that have mentioned so far, Abel and Enoch and Noah, those up to this passage. It would include all of those that come afterward. I like the way the NIV translates it. All these people are still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. One man in the Old Testament who didn't live such a great life but died in faith, of course, was the man named Samson, who strayed from the Lord but at the end turned his eyes back to the Lord, asked the Lord for strength one more time, and the Bible said he did more damage to the enemy in his death than he did in his life. During the New Testament era and church age, including today, it should be the testimony and the experience of all believers that we die trusting the Lord. You think about it, the Bible tells us that we can't honor him without faith. We can't please him without faith, Hebrews 11. So we are a group of people. We live in a world of sight. We see things, we touch things, we interact with things because of the senses God has given us. But we believe things that we've never seen. And we trust someone that we've never seen. We love him supremely, though we've never laid eyes on him. We believe what he says about his universe, even though most people around us say that that didn't happen that way. We believe that he created it in 6 days. We believe he spoke it into existence. We believe that he sustains it every moment, regardless of whether that's the majority opinion or not. Why do we believe it? Because he says so, and we know who he is. We believe what he says about his word when he says this book is different than any other book in the world, that this book came down from the third heaven, that it was breathed out by God, and thus it is entirely divine, also entirely human, because every line was written down by one of the 40 different writers that God used over 1,500 years to write down this book in three languages, and he's preserved it down through the generations, and we accept it as our authority. Even though what it says about human sexuality, what it says about our lives, what it says about authority, what it says in every realm may go contrary to what the society around us says, we believe what this book says. Why? Because we know who wrote it. We believe what he says about our sin. That when he says that our sin separates us from God, that we were born in sin, we were conceived in iniquity, and that if something doesn't change, we're going to spend eternity apart from him, we believe that. We don't blame it on our parents or our culture or our society or our environment. We realize that all those are contributing factors, but our biggest problem is inside. I got a wicked heart. I was born with a bent away from God that makes me want to rebel against him. He says, I got to get that fixed, and the only way I can get it fixed is the remedy that he provides. So we believe what he says about his son. We believe that his son came to this planet, that he was the creator through whom God created the universe, but he planned it before he ever created the universe, that one day he would come and enter the human race. We believed he was conceived in the womb of Mary, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, went about in Judea and Galilee and Perea doing good, showing the Father. And we believe that he hung upon the cross, and when he hung there, my sins, your sins were laid upon him. He paid the penalty for them all because he alone could do that as the God-man, and he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that his death was sufficient. We believe that. We believe that something that happened on the other side of the planet 2,000 years ago directly affects us today and a million years from now. We believe that. We believe what he says about our salvation, that there's no other way to heaven. We don't believe that there are many roads to heaven. We don't believe that there are many ways. We believe that Jesus is the way, and that's not popular in our pluralistic society, but we believe it because this book says it, and we believe this book because we know who wrote it. We're people of faith. We believe what God says about our home in heaven. And people can laugh and say that's pie in the sky, and you ought to be more interested in the here and now. We do need to be interested in the here and now, what God has called us to do, but we realize that one moment after we die, one second after we die, we never lose consciousness. We just go into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and he has a future plan for us that we cannot imagine. We believe that, though we've never seen any of it. Why do we believe it? Because he says so, and because we are people of faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So when we die, whether it's today or tomorrow or 10 years from now or 50 years from now, or the Lord comes this afternoon and we don't die and he takes us to be with him, we glorify him when we die trusting him. Are you trusting him right now? Don't tell me what you did 40 years ago. Don't tell me about an aisle that you walked or a card that you signed or a hand that you shook or a prayer that you prayed. Because in the New Testament, the test of profession is always the present tense. Are you trusting him now? Is there a change in your life? Is there evidence that he's changing you from the inside out? That you're not the same person you used to be, that old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. If that's true and you're trusting him now, then you'll be trusting him when you die. Third and finally, our death glorifies God when it follows a life of faithful service for him. And we have numerous examples of this in the pages of the scripture. There's the example, for example, of Moses. Deuteronomy 34, I wish we had time to turn these passages, but I encourage you to go back and read the account of Moses' death. I had the privilege about a decade ago of standing on that spot that Moses stood when God brought him up there on Mount Nebo and showed him the Jordan Valley and everything on the other side of the Jordan. You could see the green of certain areas and basically all the promised land. He never got to enter it in his life. He did later. But God said, this is the land. I'm going to give it to your people. And then we're told that Moses died, and the Lord buried him, and Jude tells us that Satan wanted his body, and Michael said, take a hike, you're not getting it. Not exactly what he said, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And he didn't get it. He wanted it to make a shrine so they'd worship Moses. God buried him. But then it goes on to say that the people mourned for Moses, and there was never a prophet after him, never a person in Israel like Moses that God raised up. God talked to him face to face. Wow. I stood there on that place and we read this passage and I had goosebumps on top of goosebumps just thinking about this is where it was. This great man of God who's 120 years old. His eyesight was still clear. He was still strong, but it was time for him to go home. We had the example of Paul. 2 Timothy 4, this great servant of the Lord who served the Lord for about 3.5 decades, perhaps the greatest example of a Christian the Christian church has ever seen. The time came when he had finished, he said, as he wrote in what, as far as we know, was his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He had been arrested before the last part of the book of Acts. He spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome. As far as we know, he was released. He got to travel some more. One of the church fathers said he finally did make it to Spain, where he wanted to get to the far west as he could go, as far as he knew at that time. He was rearrested. This time he was thrown in the stinking Mamertine prison in Rome. We can't imagine what horrors he endured there, but he wrote this last letter, pitiful letter in some ways, and yet triumphant, and he said to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not just for me, for all those who love his appearing. Are you among those? And then there was the example of the tribulation saints in Revelation 14, where the Bible pronounces a blessing. Blessed are the saints who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. That's not just true in the future tribulation period, it's true now. I've read that passage at many funerals. And it is true that their deeds follow them. The Apostle Paul, he hasn't gotten all of his reward yet because they're still coming in. People are still benefiting from what he did 1900 years ago. And that can be true of your life as you invest in eternity and the rewards keep coming in. That's why it's not true to say when someone dies, he's gone to his reward. That's yet future. They'll all be tallied then. Numerous examples of this during our lifetime. John Bunyan, when he was near death, and I have to be selective, I can't read all of these, but he talked about what he saw coming. He said, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me through, though a sinner. There we shall meet to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end." When D.L. Moody came to the end of his life, he was going in and out of consciousness, and he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There's no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." He had said earlier in the paper, "If one day you'll hear that D.L. Moody has died, don't you believe it? I'll be more alive then than I ever was." And there have been a lot of spiritual leaders in recent years, men like Adrian Rogers, who served the Lord faithfully. You can still hear him on the radio, rewards still coming in. Bill Bright, who did so much for the Lord, founded Campus Crusade and others. Jerry Falwell recently went home to be with the Lord. James Kennedy, who established EE that we use here. And Ruth Bell Kennedy went home to be with the Lord not too long ago, and it's only a matter of time before Billy will join her, and others. And they're examples of numerous saints from our own church family. Welcome and Helen Detweiler, who served the Lord here, he for 47 years, she for a few years longer, went on to be with the Lord after a life of faithful service. And many of you could add your own, the names of your parents or your spouse or a friend who used to sit in these pews and serve the Lord and went on to be with him after a life of faithful service. I was thinking this week of all the funerals that I've done and the different names and pictures that I could have put up here this morning of those who served the Lord faithfully and after a life of faithful service, their death glorified him. Will we be able to say that about you? What will the preacher be able to honestly say at your funeral about your love for the Lord and your service for him? Three thoughts I want to leave with you. We have a Heavenly Father who views the death of each of his children as a special and precious event. How do I know that? Psalm 116, 15. Precious, and the word there is weighty, in the eyes of the Lord, is the death of his saints. That includes you. He's already set the time. He knows when it's going to happen. And when that time comes, make sure he finds you faithful, trusting him, serving him, and ready to be called home. Sometimes we do get to rehearse. Sometimes it comes at the end of a long illness and we know our time is here. It's certainly true the patriarchs knew when they were going to die. Many of the saints throughout church history have known their time was coming. So often nowadays we are so heavily sedated and with painkillers that we're not as aware as saints of earlier times. Or it may come suddenly, an accident, and we were never even thought about it. One thing is for sure, when that time comes, there'll be no opportunity to make any changes. So make sure you're serving him now. We have one opportunity to die for the Lord in a way that glorifies him. He told Peter in John 21, "You're a young man now, and you kind of do what you want, but the day is coming when people will gird you and they will stretch out your arms and lead you where you don't want to go." And he was referring to that future crucifixion in Rome that was about, at the time, about 37 years in the future. But by that death, he glorified God. Finally, we have only one life in which to prepare for our death, and then the eternity that follows. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, Yes, there'll be a generation who won't die, but there'll be believers, those alive at the rapture. But the norm is we die and then we stand before the Lord. Reincarnation is not true. There is not a second chance. You don't get to come back and try it again as someone else. You weren't here before as someone else. That's a pagan idea. It is not scriptural. You've got one life to live for him, one death, and then you stand before him. I was going to tell you about John Donne and his death, but my time is gone. So let me just mention something that someone wrote about Paul when he died. How did he die, Marcus, whom thou callest that poor old Jew as he knelt at the aqua salt of the sport of the rabble crew? How did he die, that Paulus, that man of hated race? Why, like a soldier dying in battle with sunshine on his face. He was old and worn and weary as we left the city gate, but with each step he seemed to grow stronger and more elate. And as we went from the city along the Ostian road, men stopped and gazed and wondered. His face so strangely glowed. Ah, am I too then a Christian? A voice within me cries, well, the God of Paulus is thy God. On him thy soul relies. Friends, when my end shall come, and come whene'er it may I live and love and serve like Paul, who died that day. Every day we want to live a life that glorifies God. And one day, and it could be today for some of us, the time will come when he takes us home. Will that death glorify God? It will if you die trusting him. It will if it follows a life of faithful service. And of course, for that to happen, you first of all got to know him. Do you? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Right now, you can give your heart to Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for you. Would you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. While none of us knows the time of our death, we certainly do know the fact of it. And apart from the return of the Lord, and that, of course, could be any time, every one of us here in a number of years will be gone. And the moment we leave this world, if we know Jesus Christ, we go into his presence, and he has a future plan that we cannot imagine. But if you don't know him, then you go into an eternity that is horrible beyond description. And Jesus died so that you would not have to experience that. If you've never trusted him, would you do it right now? I'll be up here at the front if I can help you. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Or right where you are, you can reach out by faith and give your heart to him. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word about living and dying, about heaven and hell. We thank you that you provided a way whereby each of us might come to know you as Savior in this life and be with you through all eternity. We pray for any who've never trusted you, let this be the moment. Father, we pray that our lives would glorify you, so that also would our deaths. I pray for each one here who knows you, that we might take seriously the fact that we're one day closer to that appointed time. How many years, how many months, how many weeks, how many days we have left, we do not know. But help us not to waste a one, but to live each one to your glory. Help us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.